I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things.
Let us pray. Loving God, as we quiet our minds and look to set our worries aside, even if just for a moment, send your Spirit. Give us wisdom, instruct us, shape us, guide us, and send us. May your word, read and proclaimed, be embodied in our lives. Amen. Our second reading is a continuation of the first from Ephesians chapter 4. We pick up at verse 11. Let us listen together for God's word to us. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of my first grade daughter's assignments this week, as she is doing her remote learning from home, was an interactive kids magazine from Scholastic, which she has once a week. She gets to play around with games and instructional videos and things. And this one was all about the election. And there was a part where she got to create for herself an election poster, and it said, "Vote for Emmy," she plugs in her name, "because she is," and then she fills in the blank with a character trait, kind, honest, funny. And so she did this, and she printed it out. Meanwhile, I was working, and before I knew it, the three kids downstairs in the basement had printed dozens of these colorful posters, with no mind to the amount of ink they were going through, and these posters were plastered all over our house by the end of the day. Even my kids have picked up this election fever. But the election has come to an end. And if you didn't realize this before, then surely you know now that we are divided. Divisions have been on display around us for quite some time, from yard signs to social media posts. And it increasingly feels like we are not just divided by our ideas or by the candidate we support, but instead that there are two countries, two worldviews. Both sides in this election process have had a tendency to speak of this election in existential terms, that this is a decision between salvation and doom. Social scientists who study polarized environments like ours have noted that one of the things that happens The more polarized a society becomes, the less capable we become of true empathy. We completely lose our ability to understand the people that we disagree with, to even comprehend how they could possibly hold the views that they do. And as a result, when we are incapable of empathy, we lose the ability to talk to one another. And we resort to one of two options. Either we shout at each other, or we just remain silent. We choose not to talk at all. Early Christians were divided. They didn't have a democracy that divided them. They didn't argue over candidates and party platforms and things like that. They were in the Roman Empire. They didn't have any say in who their ruler was, but they had divisions nonetheless. They still struggled as a community to achieve unity, and at times even to be able to imagine what unity would even look like for them. And the reason that the early church was so divided is that society around them was so divided. They experienced all kinds of divisions in the Roman world, firm divisions of class and ethnicity and religion. And judging by how often the letters of the New Testament address the subject of unity, we can conclude that the church really struggled with these divisions. We can conclude that the church often failed to heal or overcome the things that divided them. The church's own life reflected the brokenness of their society. And Paul sees this as a very big problem. Can a church that merely mirrors the world truly be called the body of Christ? If the church has no distinctive character, is it still the church? If there is no evidence in the life of the church of having put to death the old ways and having been made alive in Christ, is it the church? Now, you may be wondering if I'm insinuating something about the life of our church. We surely have come up against some significant issues in our history, in the time that I have been with you and before that. We have lost some members of our church family over disagreements and divisions. But you might still look at our congregation and say, we aren't divided. At least, we're not as divided as our community. And you have good reason to say that. There's a lot of harmony in our church community. But I want to challenge you to think a little bit harder about that. Because like our society, our church and the church writ large, the church as a whole, has lost its ability to talk. Now, we don't shout at one another, but instead we opt for that silence. It's like Thanksgiving dinner. There are some subjects you just don't bring up with certain family members around the table. There are some subjects you just don't bring up in church. Our silence, our inability to talk, reveals a fundamental misunderstanding that we as the church have and that Paul's letter makes plain to us. And that misunderstanding is this: unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Just because we are not arguing does not mean that we are united. Just because we're not shouting at each other does not mean that we are one. And this confusion that we have about unity and uniformity, it perpetuates our silence, our inability to speak to one another, our inability to speak to the world. Because if we keep our silence, then there's no argument, then there's harmony, then there's unity, right? And when silence is our strategy for maintaining the unity of the church, then what we effectively do is we give way to others who are all too willing to speak for us. We grant the podium to politicians, to pundits, to media figures. And in a polarized climate, when an increasing number of subjects are charged with controversy, the silent church continues to give away ground until there's almost no ground left to stand on. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is muffled. It's fascinating to look at the way that the Apostle Paul characterizes the disunity of the church in this letter. He says this: "We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming." The consequences of disunity are not what you think. The consequences of disunity are not argument and dissension and rivalry. Because when there's argument and dissension and rivalry, we go somewhere else. We go somewhere where there aren't those things. We go somewhere where we feel a sense of uniformity. The consequences of disunity, according to Paul, is that we become unmoored. We become rudderless. We become susceptible to the winds of change that are all around us. The voice and the action of the church easily are co-opted. I came into the office yesterday afternoon and found an Amazon box waiting for me. This is not altogether uncommon, except that these days I have all of my books and things that I order shipped directly to the house. So I was trying to figure out what I had ordered and what I had actually had shipped to the church. And I opened it up, and there in the box was a book I had never seen before, never heard of before. I had no idea what it was or where it came from. So I picked it up, and of course, being from Amazon, there were about a dozen little slips of paper underneath the book. So I shuffled through all those slips of paper, and I found the note that explained this gift. That is what it was. It was a gift to me. And here's what the note said: "Please find," title of the book, "compliments of," and then the name of an organization, which was clearly a political organization. "Thank you for helping us reach Americans with its important message." Now, I read the jacket of the book to try to figure out who this was from and what it was about. And the book was about an alliance between the Obama administration, the Clinton campaign, and the deep state to try to undermine the presidency of Donald Trump. A highly partisan message. And I found myself not only surprised, but also disheartened that this organization believes that if they invest, I don't know how much money, into sending $25 copies of a brand new hardback book to churches all over the country, or maybe just to swing states, that book will find fertile soil and that message will find its way into the pulpit. In my case, it found its way into the recycling bin in my office. I'm not even going to put it in the church library, and there's some weird stuff in our church library. But the fact that an organization relies on the church to embrace these highly partisan messages is really discouraging. Because when the church is merely a mirror of our own society, it has no anchor. The church gets tossed here and there, and what voice the church does have is easily co-opted. When the church is merely a mirror of its society, we fail to lead a life that is worthy of our calling. Emmanuel Katongole is originally from Uganda, but at the time of the publication of this book I'm going to mention, he was professor of theology and world Christianity at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina. And he wrote this amazing little book about 10 years ago, and it's called Mirror to the Church. And in this book, Katongole is interpreting the Rwandan genocide of the mid-1990s. Uganda is a next-door neighbor to Rwanda. And you should know that Rwanda is a largely Christian nation. In fact, at the time of the genocide, Rwanda was 90 or 95% Christian, about as clear an example as you could imagine of a Christian nation in the world. And so what Katangale is doing in this book is interpreting the Rwandan genocide and trying to get at the question of how a Christian nation could erupt into the horrific violence that happened in Rwanda at that time. And in order to do so, he inspects the nature of Christian identity, especially as Christian identity relates to the other elements of society that form and shape our identity. And about Rwanda, he writes this: Christianity seemed little more than an add-on, an inconsequential relish that did not radically affect people's so-called natural identities, nor the goals or purposes they pursued. And then he broadens his critique to Christianity as a whole, and he says this: rather than questioning, resisting, and interrupting the formation of identity through racial, economic, and national categories, Christianity so often affirms, intensifies, and radiates these identities. When this happens, Christianity becomes little more than a thin veneer over what we imagine our natural identity to be. Paul says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Remember, you were dead, but God has made you alive in Christ. So stop living as if you are dead and start living as if you are alive in Christ. Don't let your Christian faith just be a veneer, an inconsequential relish, window dressing over another world-formed identity. You have been called by God. You have been saved for a purpose. You have been rescued in order to bear fruit. So lead a life worthy of that calling. A life, he says, that is defined by humility, gentleness, patience, and, interestingly, he adds, a life together as a community in which a variety of gifts are able to flourish. He connects the unity of the church to the diversity of the church's gifts. Here we come back to this notion that unity and uniformity are not the same thing. We are not all meant to be the same. We're not all meant to look the same. We're not all meant to act the same. We're not all meant to believe the same. We're not all meant to agree. And that diversity is the substance of our unity. How in the world does that happen? This sounds like an impossible task. Paul gives us two things that will lead us to a unity, what he calls the maturity in Christ, the unity of the faith. The first is to bear with one another in love. Imagine if the church could be a place where empathy is restored. We know there's so little empathy out there, but what if here, in the life of the church, empathy was the way we interacted with one another, where we, that this is a place where we are uniquely capable and uniquely willing to understand the viewpoints of others, especially those we don't agree with. Bear with one another in love. And the second thing Paul says we need to do is to speak the truth in love. Now, this is Paul's version of my language of shouting and silence. For Paul, shouting is speaking the truth without love. And remaining silent is loving without speaking the truth. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Imagine if the church could be a place with a bold voice, but a voice that doesn't map neatly onto a partisan platform. Imagine if the church could be a place with a bold voice that could always be relied upon for mercy, compassion, justice, love, peace, forgiveness. Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it literally means called out. We, the church, are not meant to mirror a broken, divided world. We are called out in order to bear with one another in love and speak the truth in love, in short, to lead a life worthy of our calling. Let us pray. God, we confess to you the monumental challenge of unity in this divided world that we live in. We ask the grace, the courage, the imagination, and the patience to bear with one another in love, to speak the truth in love, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.